have plants in heaven, how would there be fresh air?
If I saw Jesus face to face, I would say, do animals go to heaven?
What made dinosaurs die?
I would ask God if I could see the days of creation, because I thought it would be really cool to see how he made the earth.
If I was face to face with Jesus and I could ask him one question, I'd say, why aren't there koalas in America?
What's your favorite food?
What do you think God's favorite food is?
Apples.
Why?
Because he loves apples.
Well, good morning. My name is Rick Morris. I'm one of the Bible teachers here. Before I say anything else, I want to say this is the third of four all-end Sundays with the crew kids, K through fifth grade. Join us in the auditorium. I want to say welcome, you guys. So happy that you're here with us. Grateful to have you here. We're nearing the end of our series we call it FaceTime, face-to-face encounters with Jesus in the book of John. We're looking at accounts of two men during Jesus' final days on earth. And unfortunately, those encounters didn't go well for either one of them. One of them decided to deny Christ. The other decided to have him crucified. These are hard stories, but they're important. They're in all four Gospels. There's lessons to be learned, I think, whether you're a believer in Christ or not. We have got a chapter and a half of scripture to cover this morning, so I'm going to summarize that. I figured you'd probably be happy about that rather than read the whole thing. It would take a long time. But most of you know what the things were that happened at the end of Christ's life. The leaders and the people have turned against Jesus at this point. He tells his disciples ahead of time what's going to happen, that he's going to be betrayed, that he's going to be condemned, that he's going to be crucified, and that they will all deny him. And Peter tells him he's wrong. That's not going to happen. Others may fall away, but I never will. And Christ says, actually, Peter, in a matter of hours before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. And he denies that as well. Not long after that, Judas comes with an armed mob and betrays Christ. They seize him. They bound him. They led him to the religious leaders to be examined. They had already decided what they were going to do with him. This was just going through the motions, their predetermined conclusion. They were trying to find a way to make it look legitimate. The trial was a sham. They had no evidence of guilt. Even when they were trying to make things up, they couldn't get a story that was consistent until they finally accused him of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God, which was actually the truth. And they condemned him for that. They abused him for that, spit in his face, blindfolded him, beat him, and mocked him, telling him to prophesy and tell who it was that hit him. All the disciples had fled at this time. But Peter had circled back around. He was following at a distance. He was now in the courtyard awaiting the outcome. That took a bit of courage. Only Peter and John are mentioned as being present after the betrayal. And it was also risky because with a crowd that large, surely somebody was going to see Peter in that encounter. And we're told when Christ was betrayed, Peter had actually tried to fight back. A moment of impulsive action, which was kind of Peter's way of doing things. He drew a sword and tried to fight back. He only succeeded in cutting the ear off the slaves of the high priest's ear, which earned him a rebuke from Christ, and he healed the guy. But certainly, if you're going to go out and cut off people's ears, there's a good chance that somebody's going to notice you if you're out in the courtyard. And sure enough, someone did, and they accused him of being with Christ. And in the violence of the moment, the volatility of the moment, he denies it. You would think at that point he would reassess the wisdom of being in his situation, the place he was at that moment. But we're told he hangs around. Luke says for more than another hour. And that results in him being confronted again. Three times he's accused of being with Christ. And three times he's forced to respond on the spot. And each time he denies Christ. including, we're told, with cursing and an oath, probably along the lines of, may God condemn me if I ever knew this man. It was bad. And then we're told that Christ turned and looked at Jesus. Evidently, they were leading him out at that time. And their eyes locked. And I guarantee you, Peter remembered that image for the rest of his life. He was grieved. It says he left and he went out and wept bitterly for doing what he declared he would never do. Christ is bound. He's led and questioned before Pilate. That's the Roman governor of Judea. Pilate had heard the accusations. He knew they had no case. They delivered him up due to envy. He wasn't guilty of anything deserving death. And Pilate makes multiple attempts to release Christ. He argues with these guys repeatedly. I find no guilt in this man. They respond, crucify him. He says, why? What evil has he done? Crucify him. He tells them to do it themselves. They say he has to do it. They don't have the authorization to put someone to death. There's a custom during the Passover to release a prisoner of their choosing, and he suggests they release Jesus. But they choose a murderer and an insurrectionist and a robber instead. He thinks maybe if I beat Christ up a little bit, that'll satisfy him, and then I can release him. And he has him scourged. It's not just a gentle beating. A Roman scourging, oftentimes people who were victims of that didn't survive it. So Christ is bloodied and beaten, and he's hoping that'll take care of it. But instead, they still say, crucify. And then they say something else. They say, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. That was a threat. Pilate was already on Caesar's watch list for some of the things that he'd done and some of the people that he was associated with. He couldn't afford to mess up. Pilate's afraid. He knows Christ is innocent. But finally, when he sees he's getting nowhere and a riot is starting, he gives in to the pressure and hands Christ over to be further mocked and abused and finally crucified. And I hate doing this, but this is going to be a cliffhanger this week. That's where we have to end it. Those of you who've placed your faith in Christ, you know this isn't just a tragic story with a sad end. It ends in glory, not the grave. The tomb isn't occupied for long. There's more on that next week. Stay tuned. Come back, please. Hear the way the story ends. For today, the goal is to look at what we can learn from those two accounts. I was given this topic. I thought it was kind of weird at first, honestly. I have heard talks on Peter and Judas, but Peter and Pilate? In a sense, these guys couldn't have been more different. One loved and believed in Christ, the other did not. But there were also similarities. They were both in a volatile situation with significant cultural pressure to do away with Christ. They were both forced to choose whether or not to stand for him in a binary choice with no way out and no middle ground. And they both chose expedience over what they knew was right. They turned their backs. They abandoned Christ. To me, the story of Pilate is a little less surprising. He was not a follower of Jesus. He had no vested interest in supporting him. What's more surprising to me is how tenacious he was in his attempts to try to get him released. It may have been that he was just trying to do what was right. He knew Christ had enemies, and those enemies would do anything to get rid of him. But Pilate was not one of those. He wasn't a follower of Christ, but he wasn't an enemy either. And he knew the charges were bogus. So maybe he's just trying to do what's just. On the other hand, don't volunteer to be the president of the Pilate fan club. He was not a good man. Extra-biblical sources portray him as cruel and insensitive and a brutal ruler, one who did not at all like his Jewish subjects and sometimes abused them. And so it's possible, even though his actions made it appear that he was for Jesus, he may have actually been against the Jews and not wanting to give them what they're asking for. The scholars disagree about his motivation. The scripture doesn't say what it is. But the one thing I think we can all agree on that's clear, his support for Jesus was at best lukewarm. He sought to release him, but only if it could be done with not any adverse effect on himself, his status, his authority, his position. But the situation was escalating, and Christ's existence was putting those things at risk. So rather than take that risk, he chose to knowingly sentence an innocent man to death. So what's the so what? What can we make of all this? Here's what I think happened. I'm pretty sure this is what happened. Pilate didn't judge Christ to be guilty. He judged him to be not worth it. He knew Christ was innocent, but he judged him to be expendable. He wasn't willing to risk his own life to save Christ, which is ironic because that's exactly what Christ was about to do on the cross for him and for everyone else. And what's also ironic is he made that choice for reasons of self-preservation, to save his own hide. But in the end, even what he was trying to save was lost. By AD 33, his administration was so bad that by AD 36, he was recalled and he was ultimately banished. He lost the thing that he was trying to keep. Here's the deal. There were two questions that Pilate was trying to answer. He got them both wrong. One of those questions was, who is Jesus Christ? And the other one was, is he worth it? We all have to answer those two questions. You can see it with Pilate in the questions he's asking. Where are you from? Are you a king? Are you king of the Jews? Who are you? And then he has to decide what price he's going to pay to support him. We answer those questions as well, and that's where I think we can relate to Pilate's case. John actually wrote his gospel to answer those questions. He says at the end of it, I have written these things so that you may believe, what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Who is he, the Son of God? Is he worth it? That you may believe he's the Son of God, and in believing you may have life in his name. Yes, he's worth it. John's saying, I'm giving you the evidence that you need so that you can determine who he is and what his worth is. In the book of John, Christ self-identifies. There are seven statements where he gives aspects of what he's like, who he is. They all begin with the two Greek words, egoimi, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrections. A lot of scholars believe that when Christ is doing this, he's pointing back to how God identified himself to Moses back in Exodus. My name is I am. And in John 14, one of those I am statements addresses those two questions. Christ says to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's who I am. And no one comes to the Father but by me. Here's the point I want to make. If you are here and you're not a Christian, if you're in the same boat in some sense like Pilate was, where you're not really against him and you're not really for him, you're just not sure what to believe, I can relate to you. I spent almost the first two decades of my life in that situation. I believed he was a good man. He probably did some good things, left the world a better place. But God, I was not sure about that. It wasn't until I started to look into the evidence. I figured if God exists, it would be good to find out if that's true and if he has expectations of me before I'm standing face to face with him. If what he said is not true, if he says I'm the way, truth, and the life, if he said he's God and he's not, then he's not worth it. Paul said that. He said, if these things are not true, if he's not God, if he didn't raise from the dead, then your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And he says, as a believer in Christ, you're of all people most to be pitied because you're spending your life on something that's a lie. But if it is true, he's worth everything. And my point is this. That decision is too important to not decide on or to make it based on some soundbite you heard or something you saw on a billboard. You need to look into it. If any question is worth answering, that one is. When I looked into it, the more I looked, the more evidence I found. It's astounding how much evidence is out there if you'll only look. To me, now I believe it takes more faith to believe that Christ wasn't God than to believe that he is. But it's a decision everyone needs to make. I applaud you for being here. It's Sunday morning. You could be doing anything else. If you're looking for answers, they are there. If you ask God with an open heart, you will find him. He's not afraid of your questions. But look into it yourself. Answer this question. It's too important to leave to chance. What about Peter? In one sense, this is a little harder to understand. He was with Christ from the start. He loved Christ. He had left everything to follow him. What happened here? In another sense, I don't think it's that hard. Those who are believers in Christ, you know that your faith sometimes has a cost. Sometimes it's physical danger, like Peter. Sometimes it's less things, like ridicule or strained relationships or maybe being canceled. And there's times when the demands of the culture force you to decide whether to stand with Christ or to distance yourself from him, either through silence or ambiguity when clarity is called for, or maybe outright denial, like in the case of Peter. And I think we can expand the scope a little bit more beyond just an angry crowd staring at you. When you're in life and the world is crashing down on you and there's crises happening all around you, the catastrophic happens, and you can't see what God is doing or why, and you ask him for an explanation and none is given, we also have to decide whether to stand with him, to affirm his lordship, his love, his promise to work all things together for good for us, or whether to abandon him, whether to walk away, or maybe to stay because it's easier than leaving, but quiet quit, go through the motions, but without conviction, like you're sitting in the car, but somebody let the air out of the tires. Christ paid a huge price to forgive our sins. The crucifixion, as awful as it was, I don't think was the worst part of it. Christ, for all of eternity, had never known sin, only purity. And now he's taking on all the sewage of human sin for all time onto himself to pay for our sins so that we don't have to. And Christ, who had for all of eternity lived in unity in the Godhead, total unity with the Father, no distance between them before at all, is now on the cross crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because God had forsaken him. He was facing God's judgment for our sin. Someone who loves you that much, it evokes a love response back, doesn't it? When someone's faithful to you, you want to be faithful in return. And sometimes people do. They stand strong, even in the face of severe opposition. And sometimes people, even though they know the right thing to do, they do the opposite. It's one thing to know the right response in a theological discussion or when you're talking about what somebody else should do. But when your world is crashing, it's different. It's harder. And we're fallen. And we don't know how we'll respond in a crisis moment until it comes. And if you think you do know, remember that's what Peter said. Others will fall away. I never will. So there's two things I want to say about Peter. How can you prepare for crisis moments, especially if you don't know they're coming? And that is a huge topic. This is one reason why it's so important to read the Bible. There's tons of information on that. God gives us lifelines. He tells us things that will draw us closer to him, things that we should avoid. It's worth reading. All we can talk about today is the absolute bedrock that is underneath all of those, and that is this. More than anything, the ability to stand in those moments depends on what you're standing on, the foundation beneath your feet, what you're placing your trust in, what the source of your confidence is. When you look at what Peter said prior to the cross, you can see what he's not standing on. He's not standing on God and his word. He just told God that his word was wrong. Christ said, you're going to deny me. He said, God, you're wrong. What is he standing on? He has more confidence in his own discernment than in Christ. He's standing on the power of his own strength, his own self-confidence. It's a habit he needed to unlearn. He was a dynamic leader. God had great plans for him, but he had to learn what the source of his strength was, where that strength came from, before he could really be used. And it's a lesson that we all need to learn. It's a habit we need to unlearn. We need to not place our... You know what? If I have the ability to trust in my own self, I'll do it every time rather than trying to take a scary step of stepping out in faith with God. I have to learn to do that. Another one of those I am statements addresses this directly. Christ said this in John 15. And by the way, this is right before the denial and the betrayal and the crucifixion. He turns to his disciples at this moment when there's no time for small talk. It's what's really important. And he tells them this: I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He uses these examples. He says, when you look at a branch, it blossoms, it bears fruit, but only if it's attached to the vine. That's where its strength comes from. The sap, the nourishment. You cut it off, it withers up and dies. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. Do you believe that? At this point, Peter didn't. Do you believe that? Apart from me, is it rather you can't do as much? Apart from me, you can do a lot, but with me, you could do even better. And this also is a lesson we need to learn. I think in our culture, Christ is viewed as a self-improvement technique. He is not a self-improvement technique. He is not a supplement to make us more efficient. He is the source. That's why he says, abide in me. Abide isn't like, come back for a quick recharge. It is, stay with me for the long haul. See your need. Cling to me like your life depends on it, because it does. How do you learn to do that? Nobody likes the answer. One day at a time. One pastor we used to hear would say, it's one foot after the other, right foot, left foot, right foot, left foot. It's not popular in our instant gratification culture. It's not a quick fix. It's not a try this weird trick that the theologians don't want you to know. It's not learn to abide in Christ and lose 20 pounds in your sleep while you do nothing. It's not like that. God wants to build a deep relationship with you. That's the whole point of this series. God wants a relationship with you, not a casual one, a deep one. And deep relationships take time, but he's worth it. If God is your foundation, the better you know him, the stronger you stand. Did you ever play that game when you were a kid? They call it the trust fall game. I didn't know it had a name, but I found it on the internet, so it must be true. You stand there, I have the gift of sarcasm, sorry, which is sarcastic. For those of you in IT, it's recursive. Okay, I'll stop. When you stand here like this, and you keep your legs straight, and you just fall back, and there's somebody behind you that you hope you can trust, and the goal is not to crumple. The goal is to fall back and let them catch you. Have you ever played that game? Do you ever notice the first time you play it is the hardest? You got to learn whether you can trust that person, A, not to be a jerk. Whoa, sorry. Not to be distracted, checking his phone while you're falling through the air. You got to learn whether they love you enough that they will catch you, and whether they're strong enough to hold you up when they do. And that's what Christ is saying. I think you develop a track record with God in your life. And as you do that, as you walk with him one step at a time, That's when you learn that you can trust him. That's how your faith grows. You learn that he loves you enough to catch you, that he's strong enough to hold you up when he does. You prepare for tomorrow's crises by following him today. The best way to follow him then is to follow him now. And that's why you hear this message over and over from here. Don't be in the stadium sitting in the bleachers. Get up, get down on the field, and get into the game. Walk with Christ. Learn what he says. Get in a life group. And get your life involved with other people where you're building them up and they're building you up. And as you take those scary steps, that's where you learn God loves you and will take care of you and will hold you up when you fall. Get out of the stadium. Get onto the field. Here's my last point. What if you do that and you still fail, like Peter? And I'll bet for those of us who are following Christ, there isn't one of us in this room that hasn't done that at some point. You want to do the right thing, you do the wrong thing. I want you to look at another passage. It's the rest of the Peter story. It looked like it was over for him. He just denied the guy that he'd left everything to follow for 3 years. And now he's going to the cross. But it wasn't over. I want you to see the context behind Christ's prediction of what Peter was going to do. In the book of Luke, he says this, and the other name for Peter is Simon. So he's been talking to the disciples, and now he turns to Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan is about to demand permission, has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And this is where Peter says, "Lord, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." He says, "You're wrong." And Christ says, "I'm telling you, Peter, the rooster's not going to crow today until you've denied 3 times that you know me." Notice one thing first, because I missed this. It looks like he's pinning Peter to the wall for his failure. Like he's talking to the disciples and he says, "You know what, buddy? You're about to do something really bad. And Satan's taking you to the woodshed for it. Satan's demanded permission to sift you like wheat." What I missed is that first "you" in Greek is plural. It's not aimed at Peter. It's aimed at all of them. He's saying, Peter, Satan's demanded to sift all of you guys. His goal is to destroy the disciples with what's about to happen. But then all the rest of the "yous" are singular. "But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And once you, Peter, have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Christ knew all of this before it ever happened. He knows all things. He knew Peter loved him. He knew Peter was going to fail. He knew he's going to deny him. But he's already interceded for him before it ever happened. He doesn't intercede to remove the crisis. He doesn't say, "You know what? Satan wants to give you a whipping. But I told him to go pound rocks, and you, it's going to be sunny and 75 for you tomorrow." He doesn't say, "I've interceded for you to take the consequences away." A lot of times when we fail, there are consequences for us and others. That's why it's better not to. What does he intercede? "That your faith may not fail. That you not be destroyed by this. That you not be overcome by it. Rather, you overcome. And then once you do, I still have a role for you. I still have a place for you. And I want you to invest in other people. Strengthen your brothers." When Peter runs into Christ, maybe we'll see it next week, after the cross, he says the same thing. "Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, take care of my people." That's a lot of what is involved in serving God. God is a God of grace. He still had a role for Peter to play in spite of what happened. And here's the point. Please don't miss this. In this interaction, Christ is not focused on Peter's failure. He's focused on his growth. He's focused on his future. He's looking beyond this to what Peter's going to learn from, how he's learned from it, how he's going to overcome the person he's going to be as a result of these things. Not long after this, Scripture tells us that Peter was a very different person. Literally weeks after these events that we've been looking at, Christ has gone to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit. Peter is a changed man. We find him boldly speaking before large crowds, telling them that Jesus is the Christ, telling them he died to pay for their sins and to offer forgiveness. Thousands of people came to him as a result. And it didn't take long before Peter was arrested for this. And once again, he's facing danger for his association with Jesus. But this time was different. This time he looks the religious leaders in the eye and says this: "This Jesus is the stone who was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, the one that the whole building is leaning on, is built on. And there is salvation in no one else, and no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved." He doesn't deny Christ this time. He boldly proclaims him. And these things are written in part as an example for us. God always offers forgiveness and restoration for the one who turns back to him. The big idea of this series has been all along: God wants a relationship with you, a deep relationship with you. He wants a relationship with each of us. And even when we fail, he's ready to restore us as soon as we turn back and resume our walk with him. Do you remember a couple months ago we had a series out of the book of Romans, and at the end, Paul just explodes in praise to Christ about how and God never would leave us. There's nothing can separate us from his love. Do you remember this statement as well in that context in 8 verse 34? He says, "Who's the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and does what? Intercedes for us." Just like he interceded for Peter, he's interceding for us. He still intercedes for those who place their faith in him. Nothing can separate us from his love. So here's my point. Sooner or later, you'll likely fail. If you've messed up and the voice in your head is telling you to quit, that God is done with you, that it's over, that is not God's voice. That's the voice of the one trying to sift you like wheat. God's voice is the one that's interceding for you, the one that's calling you back. His is the voice of joy when you do. Abide in him. Cling to him like your life depends on it, because it does. And then walk with him one step at a time. And if you fail, he's already interceded for you. Get up, dust off, take that next step. Keep walking with him. Let's pray. I want to actually offer a prayer for those who might be seekers here who are not friend or foe of Christ, just kind of indifferent. You're trying to figure it out. You're here because you're trying to find out what's true. Is he God and is he worth it? Continue your search. If you still have questions, he's not afraid of them. You will find him if you seek for him with an open heart. But if you're at the end of that search and you're convinced that he is God and that he is worth it, you can know him right now just by asking. Say a prayer with me, something like this, in your own words. "Lord, I believe that you are God. I believe you died for me on the cross for my sins. And I ask that that gift of forgiveness would apply to me. I ask that you would come into my life, forgive me, be my Lord. I want to walk with you. I want to abide with you from this point on." If you pray that, he always says yes. He wants a deep relationship with you. Lord, for those of us who are Christians, I certainly know what it's like to mess up and feel like it's over, that you're disgusted with me, that you're done. Your word says you're not. Whose word am I going to believe? I believe yours. I pray that all of us will believe yours. I pray that we will hear your voice and understand that you are, as Paul said, you are at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, that you forgive us, and that after we've turned, you want us to strengthen our brothers, to get up and serve our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to serve you and to start walking again. Please, may we believe that. May we live our lives as if it's true. Get up, dust off, serve you again. Thank you so much for loving us, for paying an unbelievable price to forgive us. There's nothing we could do to repay you. All we can do is say thank you. So thank you. In Christ's name.